You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We've been in a series the last couple weeks called The Way of Jesus. And this is really all we talk about at Village Church in reality. But the series, The Way of Jesus, we're really concentrating and focusing on recapturing the essence of the New Testament gospel. And I hope more and more you're seeing that the gospel is not just merely an afterlife transaction. Jesus has won a victory on the cross, raised from the dead, and is now ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now rules over a new way of being in the world called the way of Jesus. And that's what we're invited into. It has afterlife implications, but it's a life that begins right now, embodying the teaching of Jesus by the grace of God and with one another. That's what we've been focusing on the last couple weeks. And today, in this third sermon of the series, I'm going to broaden your scope even more. This is a great big gospel. Too often we've shrunken it down, but this is a gospel that seems too good to be true. It'll blow your mind when you really begin to grasp the implications of the victory of Christ and what he's accomplished and what he is now doing in the world. So the title of the sermon for this particular weekend is Savior of the Cosmos. And I'm taking it from the text today, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. John writes this, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now this phrase, Savior of the world, it's unique to John in the New Testament. None of the other New Testament writers use this particular language, Savior of the world. But it's very central to John and the themes that he writes about. And as Christians, we have adopted this phrase in our nomenclature. We're familiar with this confession that Jesus is the Savior of the world. No doubt, if you're a Christian here in this room, you would say amen to that. How many of you would say amen that Jesus is the Savior of the world? But what does that mean? If we, you know, we're so used to saying it, but what does it actually mean? If we liberate this phrase from cliche, then what is the claim we're making when we declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world? That's what I want to work on with you today. Now, first of all, let me get this part out of the way. Let me first say that, yes, Jesus is the Savior of every person who believes upon him. Let's say you're here today and you're like, man, I really want to follow Jesus. How do I go about that? I want to pledge my life to Christ. Well, the formal entry point into this new community of people who are learning to live under the reign of Christ, the formal entry point is water baptism. And by the way, you're in luck. We're going to have water baptisms in just a few Sundays on June 7th at the 11 o'clock service. So if you want to follow Jesus and you've never been baptized, this is your first step. So you can sign up online on our website, get water baptized. All right, commercial over. Back to the sermon. Water baptism is the entry point into this new humanity that's learning to embody the way of Christ. It's sort of when you, let's say it this way, through water baptism, officially, you are entering into the Lord's salvation. That's where it begins. That's not the end. Because after now you've been inducted into the family of God, this new body of people embodying the Jesus way, from that point on, for the rest of your life, you are on an ongoing journey of transformation. As you're learning to live the Jesus way, empowered by God's Spirit, God is reforming you, reshaping you, renovating everything about you, the way you think, the way you operate, the way you treat your fellow human beings. Everything about you now, gradually, by God's Spirit, is being transformed. It's an ongoing journey. And as you're doing this, you are partaking in the fullness of salvation. Salvation is now beginning to work its way into every aspect of your life. As this is happening, Jesus becomes the source of redemption for every human person. So this is salvation experience on a personal level. This is the way you're used to hearing about salvation talked about. And everything I just said, I say a hearty amen to that. But Jesus is also the Savior of the world. And that's something different. Not disconnected, but it's something different from what I just expressed. What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior of the world? To understand that, we have to go back to the very origin of this phrase and how it was initially used. Originally, this phrase, Savior of the world, was an imperial title that belonged to the Roman Emperor, Caesar. It was declared, Caesar is the Savior of the world. Why? Because Caesar has put an end to all of this civil war and bloodshed and fighting and strife and barbarism. Caesar and the Roman Empire have brought a certain kind of peace and harmony to the world. Now, they did it by conquering everybody and dominating them. That's how they brought peace, so to speak, in absence of warfare. They did it by subjugating everybody. But this is what was meant whenever they declared, well, Caesar is the Prince of Peace. He's brought harmony to the world. He is the Savior of the world. Well, the early Christians hijacked that title. They took it away from Caesar, and they said, no, it's not Caesar. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the true Savior of the world. So Jesus isn't just limited to the role of personal Savior or the realm of private spirituality. As valid as that is, he's not limited to that. Jesus is also the Savior of the cosmos. That word right there, cosmos, it's become an English word, but it was originally a Greek word. When you transliterate it, it starts with our letter K, K-O-S-M-O-S. That is a New Testament word. Cosmos is the Greek word that's often translated world in the New Testament. But if you were to translate cosmos, I think in the most helpful way, the Greek word cosmos would translate to the English word cosmos. Because that's what it means. It means all that exists. All that God has created, Jesus is the Savior of that. He's not just the Savior of private individual souls, disembodied souls for the afterlife. Jesus rules and reigns over the entire cosmos and is making all things new under his reign, including human culture and human society itself. Jesus is the Savior of that. Now, one reason why perhaps as Christians we might be tempted to back off from that claim and shy away from that language is because if you look at the world today, maybe it doesn't look very saved. How many of you would agree with that, actually? If you look around at our city, perhaps, if you look around our state, our nation, our world, it doesn't look very saved, and I understand that. But I also think that we're missing something. I want to do a thought experiment with you. I want you to try your best to imagine what would the world today and what would the world over the last 2,000 years, what would it look like, what would it be like if Jesus had never come? If there was never any Christmas, any Easter, if Jesus had never been born, no Sermon on the Mount, no Beatitudes, no New Testament, no crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, no church, no Christianity. What would the world have been like over the last 20 centuries, and what would it be like today without Jesus and the influence of his life and his teachings? And I know that might be a complicated question for some of you, but I'm going to say here's where it should all boil down to. If that thought experiment doesn't make you shudder, then you're not doing this right. It would be, in my opinion, and it's a very strong opinion, it would be a kind of hell on earth. And that's not hyperbole. That's not, you know, fancy rhetoric on my part. I really do believe a world without Christ, without his influence, it would be a literal hell on earth. It would be the kind of world that's depicted in post-apocalyptic film and literature. Because the influence of Christ, by which I mean his life, his teaching, his death, resurrection, ascension, his impact brings into the world a saving grace of mercy and compassion that helps mitigate humanity's inhumane treatment of itself. That Jesus is called the Son of Man. That's his favorite title for himself, right? In the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7 and from throughout the book of Ezekiel. But that phrase, the title Son of Man, if you analyze it in the context, it means that he is the source of our ability to behave in a truly humane way. Without him, our beastly nature would have overtaken us completely. And I'm convinced that with our aptitude for technology today, we would have already completely destroyed ourselves without the influence of Christ in the world over 2,000 years. But with the coming of Christ, the Son of Man, we receive this mitigating grace from God that has quite literally saved the world from self-destruction. Right now, I can hear skeptics, critics, cynics, I can hear their response to what I'm saying. I could hear them saying right now, well, Ryan, there's been all kinds of atrocities since the coming of Christ. Auschwitz, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, on and on it goes, and sometimes things even done in the name of Christ. And I understand all of that, but I'm going to respond this way. If it weren't for the, it is precisely because of the coming of Christ that we're even capable of calling these things atrocities. If it weren't for Jesus and the ethical influence that he's had in the world for the last 2,000 years through his life and teaching, we would not be calling these things atrocities. We would identify them as the triumph of the strong. What I'm saying to you today, and what I hope to effectively communicate, is that Christ has done more to save the world than has been commonly understood, even amongst Christians. A world without Christ and his impact is a world without concern or care for the poor, for the marginalized, for the weak, for the victimized, the kinds of people that Jesus identifies, for example, in Matthew 25. In his famous parable of the sheep and the goats, he's teaching us to learn how to see him, to see his face in the face of the poor and the sick and the stranger and the prisoner. And you see, we just, in our modern Western world, we just take it for granted. We just assume that it's natural for us as human beings to have a concern for the poor and the sick and the foreigner and the prisoner. It's just organic to being human to have that we would have a concern for these things. And what I'm trying to show you is that from a perspective of analyzing human history, that is not the case. That kind of compassion is not natural. It's an accomplishment of Christ. Jesus Christ has done much to save the world from its own self-destruction through cruelty and inhumanity. There's a grace that flows from the cross that saves the world from destroying itself. When Jesus said, when you care for the poor, when you care for the sick, when you care for the stranger, when you care for the prisoner, whatever you've done unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. He's giving the marginalized, the victimized, a face, and it's his face. Just yesterday, I didn't mention this in my sermon last night. It just occurred to me today. Just yesterday, I was watching an interview conducted by a very popular television personality. I won't say who it is. But this is a person who's very well known. If I were to say the person's name, most of you would know who it is. Probably all of you would know who it is. But he's an avowed atheist, a very vocal atheist and critic of Christianity and all religion, basically. But in this interview, he's known for critiquing the church, and there's a lot to critique. Even, you know, some of you know that I've not shied away from that. But one of the statements he made that was interesting to me is he said, I don't need religion to be a good person. And there's a sense in which I agree with him. At this stage in his life, there's been enough of an ethical, moral foundation that he's been able to establish and draw from that, yes, without becoming a practitioner of religion, he can remain a subjectively good person and continue to operate with sufficient morality in terms of the way society would deem. So I agree with him from that perspective, but what he has considered is that whatever ethical moral base he operates from, whether he realizes it or not, is drawn from the life of Christ and his influence in the world. Just by virtue of being a modern Western person, whatever sense of moral goodness he has, to a large extent, has been shaped by Christ's influence in the world. And when he critiques Christianity and when he calls out the church for various atrocities, as deserved, he's doing it from a Christian foundation, from a moral, ethical base that Christ has given us in the first place. How many of you would agree with this statement that all human life is sacred? How many of you would agree with that? That's not a trick question. You can raise your hands. And if you don't raise your hands, I'll point it out. All right? All human life is sacred. I think that's most people would even take that as a given. Folks, that idea is solely attributable to Christianity and the Jewish roots from which it has sprung. That's where that idea comes from. Outside of that world, from a historical basis, outside of that world, the idea that all human life is sacred simply did not exist. Not even in the most sophisticated achievements of the pagans, philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, these giants who continue to shape how we think, whether you know it or not. Even in the height of pagan civilization, they did not regard all human life as sacred. They might think that the ruling class was sacred, but certainly not slaves, for example. Plato and Aristotle, for all of their sophistication and brilliance, they never had this thought that the life of a slave could be sacred. That never entered their minds. That is an accomplishment of Jesus Christ. The fact that the modern world today has a genuine concern for victims everywhere is an accomplishment of Jesus. You know, in our day and age, in our society, we're just conditioned, we're attuned to this concern, a natural concern in some respects. And it's become an instinctual concern in our modern world that, man, when people are victims of war or genocide or human trafficking or poverty or natural disasters like hurricanes and floods and fires and earthquakes, when those kinds of things happen, there's just this, you know, we're inclined to care for these people, to rally around them. But that modern, genuine concern that the world now has for victims everywhere, that is directly attributable to the triumph of Christ. Consider the abolition of slavery. Abolition began fairly early on in Europe, later in England. It occurred pitifully slow here in the United States. But abolition, wherever abolition occurred, whenever it happened, abolition has always drawn its moral authority from Christ. Every abolitionist movement in history has appealed to the moral authority of Christ. Now, as I've pointed out many times, the Bible, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, it never gives an out-and-out explicit condemnation of slavery. But the living person of Christ, who currently is alive and reigning, who Scripture points us to, has always inspired men and women in their day and age to stand up and say, this is wrong, this is inhumane, this is anti-Christ. So that today we have over 8 million people who inhabit this planet, and nearly everyone, everywhere, universally, would agree that slavery in any form is morally repugnant. That's an accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Or think about the fall of Soviet bloc communism in Europe. That was the result of Christian movements, largely prayer meetings that were taking place in Poland. These prayer meetings were like a part of, they were like spiritual warfare. They were also like a protest against communism. But these prayer meetings gave rise to people like Pope John Paul II, Lech Walesa, and others who got the ball rolling. And eventually it led to what almost nobody predicted, the collapse of the Soviet Union without the onset of World War III. I remember that. I was like 10 years old. I remember watching the scenes on television. How many of you remember the Berlin Wall coming down and the lines of the map being completely withdrawn? Folks, you can trace that peaceful collapse directly to a Christian movement that brought it to pass. Or look at the end of apartheid in South Africa. Figures like Nelson Mandela, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, they drew deeply from the model of Christ as they made their case for truth and reconciliation, both hand in hand, not one or the other, but truth and reconciliation. And again, they accomplished what all the experts said could never happen. The end of apartheid and South Africa moving to a free democracy without having a bloodbath in between. And that happened because it was rooted in that which is revealed in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. See, this is what I think as churches, we don't often talk about this. We shrink down the gospel. We shrink down salvation to an afterlife transaction. And the gospel is so much bigger and better and more beautiful than that. It's incomprehensibly beautiful. And I think what's happened is that in this modern age in the West, we are so immersed in a world that has been so deeply influenced by the accomplishment of Jesus that even we as Christians fail to recognize just how deeply and how widely Jesus Christ has influenced the healing, the salvation, the healing of the nations, the salvation of the world. The work's not done yet, but by God's grace, we are where we are today, where even the claim that all human life is sacred now dominates our thought and our discourse. And now I'm going to make a prediction. I've given you three historical examples. Let me make a prediction now. I'm not a prophet, so it's not a prophecy. Don't write it down. It's just a prediction. But I predict the day's going to come when ultimately human rights will come to China, largely because of the influence of the enormous, growing underground Christian movement that's happening in China. It's exploding in China. Most study observers would agree that right now there's probably somewhere around 100 million believers and practitioners of the Jesus way in China, in communist China. And what's fascinating to me is when you think about what's happening, it's almost mirrors what was happening in the early church for the first 300 years. That you have this explosive movement in the midst of a mighty empire, and there's all this governmental pressure against them, and they can't contain it. It's growing like wildfire. And it's mainly an urban movement in China. That's where it's really growing, which is very similar to early Christianity. If you read the book of Acts, where this thing was spreading was in the urban centers. It wasn't in the rural areas. That's why the word pagan originally was a synonym for rural. That's what the word actually originally meant, rural, because the people who lived in the rural areas had not even heard of Jesus yet. So they were still pagan, you know, practicing pagan religion. It was in the urban centers where Christianity was taking root earlier on. That's exactly what's happening in China right now. It's mostly spreading amongst the urban educated folks in China. So it's very similar. It's mirroring the early church. It's this growing movement in the midst of empire. And there will be persecution. There will be martyrs. But there will also be the triumph of Christianity and Christ and his church. And there's a shift happening right now. I could show you some graphs that might make your eyes pop out. But there's a shift happening in Christianity from a global perspective. Rather than being mainly based in the West, in the North, we're seeing a shift where Christianity right now is growing most explosively and it's becoming more predominant in the global South and in the East. The future of global Christianity will have a Chinese face, an African face, a Latin American face. There was a time when the global face of Christianity had a Roman face. There was a time when it had a European face. There's been a time in the last 200-300 years when it's had an American face. But the future of global Christianity will have a face representing the South and the East. That's where this thing's shifting. And it doesn't make me nervous. You know, even though it's stagnating here, it's growing explosively elsewhere. And folks, this kingdom is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We belong to the Jesus nation that encompasses the globe. Amen. So what am I saying? I'm saying Jesus is the Savior of the world. Yes, he's the Savior of individual people who pledge themselves to him and learn by God's grace to embody his vision. But there's another sense in which what he has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection has a saving influence on human society and culture. That's why the world today is not Mad Max from Thunderdome. It's because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And how should we respond? We respond by wholeheartedly participating in God's mission to redeem people and restore the world through Jesus Christ. That's why when we're raising money for clean water access for people that don't have it, that's a gospel issue. That's why when John and Asha Cleophas are caring for orphans and training mothers in job skills so that they can sustain their families in India, that is a gospel issue. It is part of God's saving, healing work in the world. That's why in Cuba, when Mission Esperanza, I'm by the way going to Cuba on Wednesday, Wade's preaching next week, but in Cuba right now, Mission Esperanza is equipping pastors and churches to feed hungry, starving people in Cuba right now. So they're not only ministering to them spiritually, but they're meeting their felt needs. That is a gospel issue. That is not some side secondary thing. And so my question for you as we close this is, what is your unique role in God's great big mission of saving the world, of healing humanity and healing all of his creation? What is your personal invitation that he's extended to you? It's not going to look the same as it does for me, for John, for the other John, for Dave, for Suzanne, for whoever. It's going to be unique, but there's a piece of God's heart that he wants to put in you. It may be something here locally, you know, the homeless population, the poor, something else that's happening. You know, we have a ministry in Pasadena to women who have experienced domestic abuse. There's all kinds of opportunities, but what uniquely is your role in this mission of bringing healing to the nations? That's the question I want you to live in, and especially in response to the sermon today and this week. Carry it with you this week and ask the Lord, Lord, give me a piece of your heart. I can't handle all your heart. You're an infinite God. I'm a finite human being. But there's a piece you want to give me. And Lord, so show me where that invitation is. Can we be living in that question this week? Amen. All right. Well, I preached the gospel to you. Now I want you to stand. We're going to now partake in the body and blood of Christ as we share communion together. In just a moment, we'll have a pair of people on either side of this platform. One of them will have a bowl of pre-cut bread. This is his body broken for you. One of them will have a cup. This is his blood shed for you. We're going to invite you in just a moment to step forward. Everybody's welcome to come. No one's excluded. We want you to come. If you need God's mercy, and I'm going to tell you you do, especially if you don't think you need it, you need his mercy. We want to invite you to come. You'll take a piece of this bread, dip just the end of it in the cup, and then you'll partake and then circle back where you're standing. That's where we'll close together in prayer. But before we come forward, I want us to calibrate our hearts in response to this sermon, in preparation for partaking in the Lord's Supper. Let's take a moment and ponder these things. Gracious Father, we come before you today in awe and in gratitude, confessing with your church across time and space that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world. Not only our personal Savior, meeting us in our sin, forgiving us, restoring us, but the Savior of the cosmos, teaching us how to be human and releasing a grace that holds this world together. Lord, we acknowledge that we often make our faith too small. We keep the gospel small. It's private. And we forget that your redeeming love reaches into every corner of human life. Forgive us for the ways that we have failed to see your image in the poor, in the stranger, in the prisoner, in the suffering. Forgive us for the ways that we have not loved the world as you have loved it. And as we come to this table of communion, remind us that this bread and this cup are not only signs of our personal salvation, but of your great work to redeem and restore all things through Christ. Form in us, O God, the life of your Son. Make us a people shaped by his compassion, committed to his kingdom, and willing to participate in your mission of healing and restoration. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to invite you to come.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.